The School of Affliction does not have a long waiting list of those wishing to matriculate. It's not a school that any of us would choose for ourselves, at least if we're sane. But all of those who become Christians become students in a mysterious way in this school, the School of Affliction. How different that is from the prosperity gospel. One might say, as one commentator put it, that we are enrolled rather not in the school of prosperity, but the school of adversity, a school of trouble, a school of affliction. And yet we know that one day there will be a graduation from this school. And like all schools, the tremendous effort that we put into being students in this school will issue in glory, in the most glorious graduation, of course, that any school or administrator or teacher or student could ever imagine. What's remarkable about this section of Psalm 119 is that goodness is the theme, the goodness of God. When we think of the goodness of God, we usually think of the way that the very vociferous atheist might come at us with, how can you, a good God, allow such wickedness and awful things to happen in this world? The psalmist doesn't address that at all in this psalm. He simply declares that God is good, that he is a divine schoolmaster enrolling us in a good school in which part of the instruction, a very important part, will be affliction. So he doesn't question it. He simply knows that God is good, that he chastens his children, that he has purposes that are often mysterious to us, except that we know he wants us to be like him and promises us that there will be a graduation and that it will be glorious. And so the divine schoolmaster then is infinitely good. And we may always ask, and I think we do when we go through especially extreme afflictions, how can he be good and let bad things happen to us? Well, as I said, he doesn't really address this directly. He simply asserts both his goodness and the goodness of what he is teaching us. And the thing that you couldn't see in the English here, and it would be impossible to really translate it in a way that would sound right, though I'm going to do that in a second for you here. Five uses of the word good, because of course the Hebrew letter tet is the first letter of the word tov, which is the Hebrew for good, is there in the beginning, the very first word in 65, 66, 68, 71, and 72. So coming near to the way that young Hebrew scholars, meaning students, Jack's and Mason's ages, students would have heard it back in the day when this was a catechism, like our shorter catechism. And this is the way you would have heard it, similar to this, if it were consistent. So we get the word good. Instead of saying, you have dealt well with your servant, we'd say, good has been your dealing with your servant. And then, good judgment and knowledge teach me. And then in verse 68, good are you, and you do good, saying to the Lord now. And then verse 71, good for me it is that I was afflicted. And then 72, good is the law of your mouth to me. So that's how it would have sounded to them. They would have heard this word tov. And that's the dominating theme. And yet here, as in no other place, though the theme of affliction is there woven throughout the tapestry of Psalm 119, he tells us that when he went astray, he needed affliction to get him back on the pathway. And so he can declare in verse 71, really what's an astonishing statement. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Now, Peter says something similar there in 1 Peter chapter 1. We just read it in verse 6. He talks about various trials, and he tells us that this is good for us, that it is working in us the sanctification that will lead us ultimately to that glorious graduation which comes at the end of history at the coming of our Savior. And so, rather than answering the question in some philosophical or even theological way, with an argument that's theological, he simply says that bad things happen to us. First of all, we're not good people, but they happen to us under the tutelage of a good God who means us good. And this is a lesson, of course, that it takes a lifetime to learn. You can usually tell young Christians who have never suffered at all have a very different attitude than those who have suffered. And those who have suffered tend to be more humble and more dependent upon God and more amazed at His grace. It is exactly what the psalmist in Psalm 73 discovered. Asaph, this is someone now who would have been in the exile period when Israel itself was suffering as a nation. And he is really troubled by the prosperity of the wicked who care nothing for God and wants to say, what good does this do? And then it's when he goes into the house of God. He says, truly God is good to Israel and to those who are of a pure heart. But then he says, but when I thought how to understand this, that is, how can the wicked be so prosperous and without any trouble in their lives? He says, now it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And of course, comparing that to our end, those who prosper and seem to have very little trouble in this life, of course, end up with the ultimate trouble. They die, and they go to hell. And those with great trouble in their lives who are believers, when they die, go into the presence of God and await the graduation day, the resurrection day of glory. Totally different ends. But it was only through the Word of God and through faith that the psalmist understood this. And it is only so that we can understand this. It's only known by faith. To see His gracious dealings with us, to see Him as good in the midst of affliction, can only be understood by faith. Otherwise, all we have is the affliction. All we have is the bitterness that affliction brings us. And so we see here then that it is truly a main theme of Scripture that our good God orders the bad for our ultimate good, that the master teacher is in control of history. And Paul says this in that verse that we love to quote as Calvinists, as Reformed Christians, 8:28 and 9 in Romans, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, there is supreme goodness. That's the goal, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here, of course, he even orders, we see, one of the worst forms of persecution, and anyone who's ever undergone this form of persecution knows that it is the worst. It's worse than being shot, to be slandered. This is what the psalmist faces. And so he proves himself, though, to be a teachable student. A teachable student is one who is well taught. He is, as it were, a good student in the school of affliction, understanding that his divine schoolmaster means him good in affliction. But the affliction here, brothers and sisters, is, as I said in verse 71, the very worst kind of affliction. Excuse me, it's verse 69. The insolent smear me with lies. You can see it's like being tarred and feathered and sent out of town on a rail, the ultimate humiliation. And this is what the insolent do. The insolent are the proud who slander. So it's bad enough to encounter pride, and of course we encounter it in ourselves, but especially in those who hate Christ and his ways, and those who smear leaders in the church. And of course, ultimately, we know that the evil one works through wicked men and women to slander his son and put him to the cross. And those who declare him will find that slander is one of the worst, I think, the worst weapon of the devil. I guess the very worst would be to get us to go off the rails as ministers of the word, as elders of the people, as deacons. But as people in general, we can apply this to all of us then, because this is what slander does. It undermines the integrity of a person. He says their heart is fat as grease. So this is, there's an ugliness to this. Their heart, as the New Jerusalem Bible says, is gross like rich fat. It's just, ugh, there's nothing more repulsive than this. Slander. We ought to think of this always when we talk about others. But here is a diabolical opposition that's taking place in David, or whoever the psalmist is. I'm fairly sure it was David, but the king of Israel, one who is really in the place of Christ. And ministers of the word are in a place, the place of Christ. And every Christian is in the place of Christ. We are all, in a sense, in this broad sense, prophets, priests, and kings. And of course, there's then a temptation here, as we saw the temptation for the psalmist Asaph, 73. Oh, when we're, if we're being slandered, when we're going through any kind of affliction, the temptation is to want out and to look at others and say, why can't my life be like that life? Why can't my life? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. Okay, these very insolent people, same word, arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, the student, the good student, as this student, the psalmist, in these verses shows us, is one who understands that affliction is a means to an end. What will undo the unbeliever will make the believer stronger in his or her faith. What will undo the unbeliever will strengthen us in the desire, as we see throughout the psalm, to be like Christ. To be a Torah person is to be like Christ. That's a simple way of summing really the whole theme of the psalm. To love the Torah, the Word of God, is to love the Christ of Scripture, who embodies the characteristics and attributes of the living God. And so, the student then desires to learn from God's Word. This is his expressed desire. And notice how he says this. In different ways, a couple places, he says simply, teach me, 66, 68, 70, and 71, teach me. So this is peppered throughout this section of the psalm, that he wants to be taught, and it's one of the characteristics. When we go through affliction, it is a time when we ought to be in the most teachable of positions. It's a time when we're tempted not to be teachable. We ask why, and we can't come to an ultimate decision except to know that God is doing it for our good. And the word teach me here actually is a Hebrew word that's in other places used as an ox goad, that I might learn. Teach me that I might learn. And of course, we are sometimes just like oxen. We need the goad. We need a bit of pain to get us in the way, to keep us doing and living the way that God has called us to live. And so Jeremiah says, I was disciplined like an untrained calf. We all can picture that, even though we may not have ever lived on a farm. You know what a calf gambling through the fields, untrained, undisciplined, is like. Or maybe a horse before it is broken. And that is what we need, as it were, to be broken by the grace of God. But notice here, too, that the desire to be taught is to learn as the Word guides us through our affliction. There are things that the world can do when it's afflicted. It can escape in different ways. It can maybe go and take a course in attitude adjustment or count its many blessings. I mean, there are many ways when that people learn to somehow cope with affliction. But they don't really learn from it. You cannot unless you're a believer and have the ultimate end of God in mind and learn all of this only from His Word, from the Bible, which of course is the theme in 8 different descriptions of the Word of God here, describing Torah as the means by which God guides His people through His covenantal goodness. And notice, it is the Lord. You have dealt well with your servant. And here, of course, as we learn later in this section, he's talking about affliction. You have dealt well. Good is your dealing with me, your servant. Already the attitude of a learner, of a student. O Lord, according to your word. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Unique again to God, who is the God of his people. He's not only in control of all of history, but he's especially the Lord of his people. And so he understands that only from his word can we understand that his dealing with us is good. How else could we know it? We'd look at his dealing with us and we would simply say, wow, life really stinks. And I'd like a way to escape. But through his word, we learn here in Peter, in 2 Corinthians, from the Genesis through Revelation, we learn that he has an ultimately good end in mind. And his chastening is meant out of the deepest kind of love. And so God's word then is the textbook of the student in the school of adversity, the school of affliction. And notice that it teaches us, as it taught the psalmist, to value it, that is God's chastening work with the end in mind, far more than earthly riches. God teaches us how much of a treasure he is in affliction. As we saw in Ecclesiastes, notice how one of those threads, which comes out, of course, in flashing colors in the book of Ecclesiastes, is here woven through Psalm 119. It's a psalm which teaches us about affliction. And here, the word, if you look at 65, the word, according to your word here, is the word for davar. The word in 72 is the word davar, the law of your mouth. No, actually, that's the Torah of your mouth, but he uses davar, which is the spoken word, earlier. But here, the whole idea is it's coming from the mouth of God. We don't just think of the word as something it's here on the scholar's desk. It's something distant from God. It is the word of God. And in the scripture, the word is often spoken of as coming right out of the mouth of God. It's something that comes as a treasure from God himself. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, says the psalmist in Psalm 19. And so, of course, the question is, are you a student in the school of affliction? Now, we each have different kinds of affliction in our lives. And as life goes on, the likelihood of greater afflictions is always present. No one can escape afflictions. And the ultimate affliction is death. And so no one can escape affliction. The question is, whatever adversity may be in your life, are you a student in the school of adversity? And so we close tonight by looking at several of the benefits of the lessons of being in the school of affliction. What are the benefits of this, of being in the school right now? What are the benefits? We know that there's an ultimate future benefit, but what are the benefits right now? Well, we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, because this is what the psalmist, who is ultimately a revelation of Christ to us, is facing. He's facing the exceeding sinfulness of sin in its worst form. But we're surrounded by it. We have it still residing in our own hearts, indwelling sin. It's there. We see it. We see that the devil is a liar from the beginning, and that he is the one that brought false witnesses against Christ so that he was crucified for our sins. He died in order to save us from insolence and slander, from our own rebellion against him. And so we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then we also see how good and precious God's word and commandments are. And I was interested to go because we know what the Shorter Catechism tells us about the word of God and what it's meant to do. Teach us about God and how to live before him, essentially. Well, I went to the Larger Catechism, which we almost never read, and it expands what the word does. And it says, first of all, it gives light and power to convince and convert sinners. I'll never forget the time, and I may have told you this story before, but it bears retelling. There was a young man that showed up in the balcony. We had a balcony in the church that was probably designed by the same architect as designed this building, Ernest Flagg, in New Rochelle. There we know it was Ernest Flagg. Here we think it was. And there in this balcony, way up in the back, right about where that clock is on this wall, a young man was sitting next to a friend of mine. And I had never met him before, and I preached on this very text. It turned out that the young man had been indicted by the federal government for selling drugs at Princeton University. He was a brilliant young student, but he got himself into a peck of trouble because he was also a sinner and did some very foolish things. He was under indictment, and eventually he went to prison. And that night he became a believer, listening to this psalm, which is amazing because it's aimed at Christians, not non-Christians. But he understood that this affliction in his life, suddenly it was meant to do him good because he was headed down a disastrous path in his young life. And so it has power, light and power to convince, which it did, and convert sinners, which it did. And then it continues to transform us, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, it says. And so how true it is then, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. There is the breath of his mouth, the law, the Torah of his mouth, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the psalmist says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments, verse 66. I believe your commandments. Now here we think about his directives. This is how to live. This is what not to do and what to do. And he wants to be taught a taste for these things, a taste for holiness. That's literally what this means. Judgment is taste, to have a good taste, to develop taste for these things. I remember, you know, there are many things in life that we taste them for the first time and it's like, it doesn't taste that good. It's strange to us. And then 20 years later, there's nothing tastes better. But we had to gain a taste for it. And some of the best things in life take training to learn to have a taste for good things. And this is exactly true in the most profound way with the Word of God and the ways of God. We have to grow in having good spiritual taste. For the ear, says Job, tests words as the palate tastes food. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And think of those habits of the Christian life, how just those fundamental things, becoming part of a church, becoming faithful members, worship on the Lord's Day, tithing, having family devotions, praying privately, reading the Word of God, becoming a student. These fundamental pieces, it takes time to develop a taste and a habit and a discipline. That's why we are called disciples. In order that I might not go astray, look what he says here. He says, before I was afflicted, what happened? I went astray. We need this. Sometimes we talk about needing the 2x4 beside the head. God doesn't always do that, but he does have a way of keeping us in the pathway with the shepherd's goad. He teaches us how good and holy is his law, teaches us to be wise navigators of a wicked world. The third thing that it teaches us, a benefit of being in the school, is how good God's correction itself is. It is good for me that I was afflicted. And in Hebrews 12, we are reminded of what Proverbs taught the Old Covenant people. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is, in fact, something that Asaph discovered when he was thinking, these wicked folks get off scot-free, and I'm suffering a lot as one of God's people in exile. And he learns that, no, those who are not being disciplined by God cannot possibly be loved by him. Think of that. You think of the discipline. We need to see it as the sheep's goad, the shepherd's goad of the great and good shepherd. Fourthly, and next to last, is the benefit of how truly good, knowing how truly good God is as our ultimate treasure, because he wants to get our attention, as we read in that beautiful poem by George Herbert this morning, The Pulley. I realize, by the way, and if you want that, I can send it to you. I have it on my computer. It's a wonderful poem, but it takes time. You have to keep going over it, just like Scripture. You have to go over and keep listening to it and to get the full impact of it. But basically, it says that if it weren't for affliction, God would not have get our attention to pay attention to him. He is the giver of all the good things in our lives, but we're, as sinners, would like to take the good and leave the giver behind us. And he wants to prevent that, and does, as a heavenly father, to teach us that he is the ultimate treasure. 2 Corinthians 4, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And of course, we know the ultimate unseen reality is God and the Lamb. So don't waste affliction. And don't buy the prosperity gospel. I doubt that there's anyone in this room that's tempted to do that. We need to warn other Christians, and we may know people that are under the deception of the prosperity gospel. And if you become a Christian, if you follow the Lord, then everything is going to be wonderful. You're going to have more money in the bank, a faster car, a bigger house, as one commentator put it, and a more beautiful wife. This is not what God means for us in this world. It's totally contrary to Scripture. In fact, we don't usually see it put under this category, but it's a heresy to teach the gospel of prosperity. It's not the gospel at all. The gospel is the good news that we are saved from the bitterness of sin by the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the final point. Greatness of God's grace in the suffering of Christ is the ultimate lesson that we learn from affliction. He took on affliction, which makes ours look like nothing in comparison to it. And it also shows us that he understands our affliction. The son entered the school of affliction willingly. He's the only person that ever matriculated in that school willingly. Imagine that. He signed up for it in agreement with the Father in all eternity as the eternal Son of God, that he would enter history as a man and suffer affliction for his people so that we might have everlasting life. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And of course, the work that he completed is to live a life of perfect righteousness and to die on the cross in our place under the wrath and curse of God as if he were us. So united is he with his people. And so it is then that even Jesus learned. He learned obedience. This was his prayer. Listen, Hebrews says it all in this brief verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And if he learned obedience, who needed no holiness because he was always and purely holy, if he learned obedience in the school of affliction, how much more do we need it as the younger brothers of this elder brother who is the head of the church and the King of Kings need it? How much more do we need it? And so we must follow in the train of his suffering like Moses did, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt. And we are told that when we suffer, we need to consider our Savior. Hebrews 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus invites us then to learn of him, to take his yoke upon us, and he will teach us. He is the one who has endured suffering at the hands of sinners so that we might become saints.